Thank you, Brother Andrew. It's a pleasure once again to be with you here at Port Coquitlam at the Vancouver Bible Presbyterian Church. The first time I came up here several years ago, the crossing border guard asked me, "Where are you going?" And I couldn't pronounce the place where I was going very well. And then he got very suspicious. So now I can just rattle it off. So it's a wonderful thing to be more familiar with you and with this place. It's always a joy, especially today, since this is the Sunday before Reformation Day. And as you know, it was October the 30th in 1517, late at night, when Martin Luther nailed his big paper up on the door of the church with 95 propositions which he would be willing to debate with other scholars. And his propositions were directed against Tetzel, the seller of indulgences. And he wasn't questioning the Pope. He wasn't questioning the Catholic Church at that time. This was just the beginning. But he was very much opposed to this abuse where people would sell indulgences and get all the money for people to be forgiven from their sins, not only their own sins, but also for their family members who are already suffering in purgatory. And the Tetzel would say, when the money clinks in the chest, the soul flies up to heavenly rest. And such buying of God's forgiveness, Luther knew to be a great heresy and a great fault, and causing much sorrow and deceit and misleading people. So he was quite exercised by it and wrote these 95 propositions, 95 theses, and put them up on the door, because the next day all the people would be coming on All Saints' Day. They'd all be coming to the church there to admire and venerate all the relics that had been collected. And by doing that, they would get out more and more days of purgatory. So that was a wonderful timing, good publicity stunt, you might say, to put that paper up there on that very day. And of course, that started the Protestant Reformation in Europe. Before Luther's time, there had been many who had spoken up against various false doctrines in the Catholic Church, but none of them had the effect that this did. And God used this event to cause people to turn by the thousands to Christ and to the Scriptures. In your bulletins, you should all have this little bulletin insert that we put out at Western Reformed Seminary. We put this out every 3 months or so for bulletin, church bulletins. And this one is about Martin Luther, bound by the Word of God. And it talks about what rules our conscience, what is it that we must obey? And Luther realized it's not the church officials, it's not the church fathers, it's not even church councils, but it's the Word of God. And all these other things have to be measured against the Word of God. And if they agree with it, then we respect and accept their decisions. But if they disagree with God's Word, then we must follow God and not men. So this is a helpful little summary of that particular doctrine. It also shows the many of the fruits of the Reformation, the good things that happened because of the Protestant Reformation. This morning, as I preached to you from 2 Corinthians, I had a dilemma. Should I preach on a separate sermon, or should I continue my series in the prayers of the Apostle Paul? And one of the elders mentioned to me that it was Reformation Day, so it'd be good to have something about that. And I'm thinking, well, does this prayer have anything to do with the Reformation? And if it does, we can just keep going and have Reformation also. And it surely does, because this particular prayer of Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, the very last verse, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable," and what's that last word? "Gift." And Paul often talks about the word gift. The word gift is related to the verb to give somebody, and it's also a parallel to the word for grace. A gracious gift is something we don't deserve. So when we talk about the Protestant doctrine of only grace, grace alone, we actually are talking about this verse, God's unspeakable gift. We receive our salvation not by paying money in a box of some monk, but we receive salvation as a free gift. There is no cost to us. And what a blessing it is to know that all the price has already been paid in Jesus Christ. He paid the complete and entire price. But then Catholic writers will come back and they'll say, well, wait a minute. Jesus said, before you become a Christian, you have to count the cost. You have to pick up your cross and follow him. So there is a cost. There is a price to pay to be a Christian. So how can we reconcile that truth with the fact that the gospel is a free gift of God? And of course, the answer comes when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the entire salvation that God has given to us by grace. It's a gift and received only through faith. That's the only way we can get it. It's just relying on God. If we trust in ourselves, we're not getting it yet. But then that salvation that we receive makes us into a new person. That's part of, you might say, part of the package, part of the deal, is when you receive Christ, you receive a new nature. You're born again by the Spirit of God. And Jesus said it's like a tree. It's a good tree now inside of you, and that good tree brings forth good fruit. Jesus said, come unto me and drink, and you'll be like a spring of water, and the water coming forth from you will be sweet water, good, pure water. And you can't get pure water from a polluted stream. You don't get polluted water from a pure stream. And so Jesus spoke about the source of goodness in the believer. It comes from a new heart. And in this passage in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, when he prays, thanking God for this great gift, is looking at one of the evidences, one of the fruits of that new heart. In this particular context, it's the fruit of Christian giving, of giving of our own substance for the work of Christ and for the glory of Christ and for the need of others. This is something that's not natural to a sinful person. A sinful person, the natural tendency is to get. What can I get? And you know, it's interesting that here in Canada, you just had an election, and down in the U.S., we have elections, seems like, all the time going on. Even though it's 2 years ahead, they're still campaigning and buying television ads. And you'll never see a politician say, vote for me and you'll pay more taxes. They never say that. They always say, vote for me and you'll get things. You'll receive something. We'll give you something. And so people vote for that person because they'll get something. That's the natural sinful attitude that we all have by birth in sin. But when we become a believer, things change. No longer are we ourselves the center of our own universe. Now Christ is the center, and we live for his glory. And we're willing to give. We're desiring to give of ourselves for him. And as we think of the Protestant Reformation, we think it's not just something we get for free, but we also then, in response to that gift, we give everything to the Lord. Everything is God's. And we recognize he is the Lord of our lives. And it's a joy to us to give to him. So in this particular prayer, the Apostle Paul is concluding his appeal, you might say, an appeal to the Christians in Corinth. In the chapters of 2 Corinthians that we have looked at before, we have seen how the apostle was so glad that when he wrote 1 Corinthians and rebuked them, how they repented from their sins and how they were sorry for what they did, and now they were desiring to see Paul. They loved him again as they should, and they were just so glad that he had rebuked them, because the Lord used that rebuke to bring them repentance. And now they want to see Paul, and their hearts are filled with joy. And Paul's responding in this epistle to that. And so in the first part of 2 Corinthians, he's telling them how relieved he was to hear this response, and how he thanked God for them and for what the Holy Spirit had done in their lives. But now he turns to this practical area. You know, it's wonderful to say, oh, I love you, I really want to, I'm praying for you, I want to help your work. And then, okay, can you write a check? Oh, well, I don't know about that. Because when you start writing a check, that's when it sort of makes it more personal, doesn't it? That means you really do mean what you say. And if you really mean what you say, you'll say, yes, I want to write a big check as I can. And enjoy doing it. And you praise God as you hand that check over. That's the attitude that proves, you might say, you've heard that saying, put your money where your mouth is. And there's a reason why that saying is there. It's because what we spend our money on really does reveal what's in our hearts. If you go into debt to buy a big flashy car, well, that means your heart's in this big flashy car and in the prestige that comes with a big flashy car. Well, the apostle says here, now that I know your hearts are with God and with us and with the work of the Lord, here's an opportunity for you to show, to prove what's in your heart. Now, the apostle is collecting a large offering. And as you read through the book of Acts and the epistles, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you discover, and even in Galatians, you discover that he is making this big offering, collecting it for a purpose. The purpose is to show that all of the churches that he has established, these Gentile churches, primarily Gentiles, that these churches are a part of and in the same body with the original Jewish church in Jerusalem, that they are one in Christ. God has broken down that wall between Jew and Gentile within the church of Christ. And so the apostle thinks this offering is very important theologically because it shows that they are one body, not two. And when these Gentiles put money into this offering, and then Paul takes it to the elders in Jerusalem, to the original Jewish church, you might say, when it first got started there, he takes that money and they accept that money. They are also accepting the fellowship of all those Gentiles and saying, yes, you are our brethren. We are your brothers. And we are one in Christ. And it was a physical demonstration of that theological truth. And it was so important, the Apostle Paul, that he was even willing to die to have it take place. All his friends said, don't go to Jerusalem. They'll kill you. They'll arrest you. They'll kill you. Paul said, I'm ready to give my life for the Lord. And he was determined to carry out this offering. He had been collecting it already in the churches of Galatia, in what is today the central and southern part of Turkey. Also, he had collected this along the coast of Asia, coast of Turkey, the west coast, which in those days was the province of Asia. And he had gone up into Macedonia, the northern part of Greece, and he had collected an offering there. And as he collected this offering, he also collected men with it. Each place would send two or three of their men as a delegation to accompany Paul and this offering. So by the time he got to writing this letter, he had about 10 men with him from these different churches, kind of like a big committee, and they were all together delivering this offering to the church in Jerusalem. Paul says, I'm doing this for several reasons. One reason is, the main reason, is to show that everything we're doing is honest, so that when you send your money, you know that that money you gave, 100% of it is going to be delivered to the church in Jerusalem, and I'm not going to take any of it for myself. And these men are like a witness. They're like auditors, and they're going with me, and they will prove and bring back their report that it was done honestly. Another reason was simply to introduce these different churches to the church in Jerusalem. And as they received these delegates from the churches, they would have their physical evidence that they were one in Christ. So he had this group of men with him, as well as the offering that he was collecting. Now he's in Macedonia, about to make his way south into Greece, into the city of Corinth, where he would stay for the winter. And he writes this letter in advance of his arrival. Now, as we begin looking at the gift of which he speaks, I would like us to notice when Paul says, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift," the magnitude of the gift that God has given us. Now, I am old enough to have had some of my forebears pass away. And we received, my family and I received an inheritance when they passed away. And when my wife's parents died, she got an inheritance from them. It was a modest one, but she got that. And then when my stepmother died, I got a modest inheritance from my father's side of the family there. And even when my mother died, we got a little bit from that. So these are, but when they first die, and you find out they're dead, and then the lawyer starts contacting you and things like that, the first thing you wonder is, well, I wonder, you know, that there is an inheritance. I thought they spent everything. So you're kind of surprised and happy, and then you find out how much it is later. And that helped us at various times. You know, the Lord supplied our needs in various ways, and that was one of the ways he supplied our needs as our family went along and had expenses and so forth. So the Lord does sometimes supply our needs by means of a gift like that from our parents or grandparents or relatives. One time I was studying in Indiana for my doctor's degree, and we got a check for $1,000 from this man that I had known just a little bit in the state of Delaware, but he died and he ended up getting in his will. Didn't know it, but that money was used to pay the rent for when I was there studying. So there's just a lot of ways the Lord supplies needs by these gifts. Working at the seminary, you know, we get gifts from our donors, and it's wonderful to receive gifts from your donors because it means people are praying for the seminary and they're supporting it and enables us to continue. And you open that envelope, and sometimes it's $5, sometimes it's $10, sometimes it's $100, sometimes it's more, sometimes it's a big substantial gift. And when those big substantial gifts come in, you know, Chris Lynch and I will say, "Look, praise the Lord, we got this big gift," you know, that'll help a lot. And we're thankful for all the gifts at the seminary. But when they come in, there's always the question, you know, how much is it? And what can we do as a result of this gift? Well, the Apostle Paul received gifts as well. He talks about that during his trips, that when he was in Thessalonica, two times the church at Philippi, he said, "You sent me a gift, and that enabled me to minister here in Thessalonica." And other times, the churches sent gifts to him. And these gifts were of varying amounts. And depending on the amount, he could minister for a certain amount of time without having to spend so much time making tents or whatever he did to work on the side. So the Lord used these gifts in his ministry. Well, there's one gift that Paul got. It was so big that he couldn't ever figure out how much it was. And that was the unspeakable gift. It's a gift that's so large, so amazing, so magnificent, that there's no way to describe it. Anything you might say about it isn't enough. And that's the gift he's talking about that we all receive, each one of us, when we receive Jesus Christ. Because that gift is infinite in value. When you look at this gift, we notice it's not a gift of money. It's not a gift of position. It's not a gift of privilege, but it's a gift of a person. It's a person. Now, in the Roman world, sometimes you'd have slaves. People had slaves, and they'd buy and sell a slave. But you know, when they bought a slave, they really didn't buy that person. They bought, you might say, they bought the body, they bought the use of that person, they bought that person's labor. But that person's soul belonged to God and not to the owner of the slave. But when we receive this gift, we actually receive a person, the Lord Jesus. And it's not just any person. It's not some conquered slave from a conquered people in a conquered country. No, it's the Son of God himself. It's the gift of God. And this person gave his whole life for us. The Apostle Paul speaks about the blood of God in the book of Acts. When he preaches to the elders there in Ephesus, he says, "Feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." That's Acts 20, verse 28. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The blood of Jesus can be called the blood of God. Because even though God is a spirit and doesn't have a body, when Jesus was brought into the flesh, he was one person, God and man. And therefore, it's appropriate to call his divine attributes by the name of Jesus. It's also appropriate to call his human attributes by the name of God. And that's what's done in that verse, because he's one person. And so here he says, the blood of God, how precious can that be? How valuable can that be? That's the gift we have received. Great in its person. It's also a magnificent gift because it's great in its condescension. God came down to man. I love that passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, where the apostle speaks about how amazing this is. He says, sometimes for a righteous man, someone might die. For a good man, some would dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How far he came down to die for us. What a great gift that was. It was a great gift in terms of its sacrifice. The Lord Jesus is spoken of in Philippians chapter 2, how he humbled himself, put aside the privileges of being the Son of God, and took on himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of sinful men. And he suffered the indignities, the miseries of human life. And then he not only did that, but he suffered even the death of the cross. The great suffering, sacrifice of this gift. We might finally think of how great is the love behind this gift. This morning in our Bible class, Brother Siow has been going through the epistles of John. And I'm not sure when you covered 1 John chapter 4, maybe last week or 2 weeks ago, but in 1 John chapter 4, there's that wonderful passage about how the gift of God is a gift of love. 1 John chapter 4, I'd like to read verses 8 through 10. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means a sacrifice to satisfy the righteous anger of God. And Jesus took that suffering on himself. And here he says, this is what love is. This is the ultimate definition of love. And that great unspeakable gift was a gift of the love of God for all of us who believe in him. That's the gift the apostle is speaking about. And in this prayer, as he thanks God for this gift, he sees the results of this gift in their lives, and that's what brings this gift to his mind. You know, when the Corinthian Christians first started their walk with the Lord, they had a long way to go. Some of them were Jewish people coming out of the Jewish synagogue, but most of them were pagans coming out of the pagan temples. And there in Corinth, there were some real bad ones. And when the pagans received the Lord Jesus, they were murderers, adulterers. There's a list of their sins in 2 Corinthians, including modern-day controversy about homosexual perversions. They were also guilty of those things. But Paul said, all these sins you were guilty of. But now you're washed. Now you're purified. Now you're sanctified by the blood of Jesus. So they come into the church, but they have to learn this whole new way of life. And how can people change so radically their way of living coming from those backgrounds that they had? Paul says, with men it's impossible. And Jesus said this, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So God actually has worked in their lives and produced this new way of life. And the fruit of the Spirit that they have revealed for the world to see is so different from their former way of life that Paul just looks at it and he says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Because it's the grace of God that's brought this about. You know, in the Reformation times, the Catholic Church fought back against the Protestants. And they fought back on different levels. They fought militarily. They actually, Catholic princes would attack the Protestant lands and force Christians back into the Catholic Church that way. But they also sent out their propagandists, especially the Jesuit order. And they would go out and they would try to argue people back into the Catholic Church. And one of their most successful arguments was that in the Catholic Church, you didn't have to be so righteous. You could be a good Catholic as long as you did these certain things. And some of these Jesuits were so bad, they said you don't even have to love God to be a Catholic. And later on, Blaise Pascal wrote his attack against the Jesuits, coming, he himself being a Catholic, saying how terrible some of these arguments were. But it was true. A lot of the Catholic theologians said, come back in the church, you won't have to be under this strict Protestant sort of way of life. But the Apostle Paul said, no, the grace of God is what produces the difference. And this difference is amazing. It's remarkable. It's noticeable. And in the area of giving is the one he's particularly talking about at this point. This is just one example of how the Holy Spirit changes our lives. But it's interesting to see how when Jesus was given, this great gift was given, so many wonderful results flowed from it. For one thing, when Jesus died, God promised to Jesus that he would receive a kingdom, what we call the Messianic Kingdom, and that in that kingdom there would be many millions of subjects, which would be all of us who are the elect. We would be the people given to Jesus to be his people. God then promised that if Jesus did this, he would save these people. He would save them objectively, justification. They would be forgiven for all their sins and accepted as righteous in his sight. And then subjectively also, God would change them into righteous people. And that's the work of sanctification and then glorification. God will actually change us to be righteous ourselves. And then, of course, that's where 2 Corinthians 9 comes in. This is a part of our sanctification, of God changing us. And as far as our giving is concerned, when Jesus died for us, it causes us to be good givers to the Lord. Notice in verse 8 that when you give to Christ, not out of necessity, not out of guilt, or not out of seeking to impress the elders or something else like that, but truly from your heart, when you give to the Lord, Paul talks here about in chapter 9, again, of 2 Corinthians, and verse 8, how this is the result of the grace of God. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God's grace abounds in you with the result that you will give for him. And God not only gives you the grace to give, he actually rewards us when we give to him. He rewards us in ways that far exceed any gift we give. Back in verse 6, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, he which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Okay, I'll put a dollar in. That way people will think I'm contributing. And nobody will know how much it is, but they'll know I'm putting something in. You know, so I'll just put in a dollar. Well, that's giving sparingly. And any reward we get will be a sparing reward. And if we're doing it just to be seen by others, Jesus says you already have your reward. Everybody saw you. That's your reward. That's what you're going to get. That's all you're going to get. But if we give bountifully from a bountiful heart, and not to be seen by men, but because we love the Lord, and we're doing this because we want to see his work prosper, as we give in that spirit, then the Lord rewards us bountifully. We receive far back, or back far rather, far more back than we ever gave. It may be in physical things, it may be in spiritual things, it may be in relationships that change, it may just be in our heart, and certainly in glory, our eternal reward. You know, even if you get 1 cent a day more for eternity, that adds up after a few thousand years. And whatever reward we get, though, it far exceeds the amount we give. That's the abundance of reward. Also in verse 10, he speaks of that. He that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown, increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now, the word minister and multiply are actually in the future tense in the Greek there. It means that God will do this. He will minister bread for your food. He'll take care of your physical needs. And he'll multiply the seed you have sown. You give $100, God will make it seem like $1,000 in the furtherance of his work. Notice also that God's grace even moves us to give. In verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you may abound to every good work. In other words, when God's grace abounds in you, then you abound in giving and in every other good work. Likewise, verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, God causes us to be more and more bountiful. I've read the testimony of various Christian businessmen who started out and they decided at the very beginning of their business that they were going to give a certain percentage of the profits of that business to the work of the Lord. And one of them was Letourneau, who started the Caterpillar Tractor Company. And in his testimony, he said, I'm going to give 10% to the Lord. No matter how much I earn, I'm going to give 10% to the Lord. And he started out, and the Lord prospered his business. He says, you know what? I think I'm going to up it to 20%. And he upped it to 20%. And what happened to his business? It grew. And he went up to 30%, 40%. And by the end of his life, I believe he worked up to like 80% of his profits he gave to the Lord's work. And the other 20 he put back in his business or whatever. And the Lord just prospered him. After he died, other people took over his business, and they didn't have the same love for Christ that he had, and eventually, I think, it went down. But for many decades, that business prospered as he gave to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you'll all prosper the same way. You know, I'm not saying now if you tithe, all of a sudden you'll be millionaires, like some TV evangelist might tell you. But God will bless you bountifully as you give. We notice also that the result of this gift is not praise for yourself. Jesus talked about the Pharisees who like to give out in the open and they donate their large amounts of money so everybody would see how much money they're giving. Remember that? And then the little widow came and just put her two coins in. And Jesus said that widow gave more than all the others, meaning that she will be rewarded and accepted by God. Her gift is acceptable to him. Their gift isn't, because they did it to be seen of people. Here we notice that when we give for love for Christ, people aren't going to say, boy, you sure are a wonderful Christian. You're so generous. Or they're not going to say, oh, thank you so much. You know, now that you've done this, we're going to do these things for you. A lot of people will give money to a university if their name will appear on the auditorium. You know, but in the Church of Jesus Christ, that's not how it works. We don't do it to be honored by men. And we do it for another reason. We do it that God would be glorified. And that's what happens here. Paul says that in verses 12 and 13. He says, the administration of this service not only supplieth the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution to them and unto all men. You know, the English grammar here is rather advanced. Recently we had a debate of all the politicians in the Republican Party on television, and I read an article where it said the grammatical level of each speaker in a speech. And they judge the grammatical level by how simple the words are and how simple the sentences are and how short the sentences are. And it used to be in American political speeches that the average grade level would be like 11th or 12th grade, which would be like graduating from high school, that level of grammar. But some would be more, some would be less. On this particular case, the average was 7th grade. And the one who got the most uptick in the polls afterwards was a Donald Trump. And his speech was at the level of 4th grade. I just mentioned that because sometimes when you get a sentence in the King James like this, we're not used to that. We're more attuned to the 4th grade level. So let's just look at these two verses just for a second, because it's important what he's saying, but the level is maybe college level here of the grammar. He says in verse 12 that the administration of this service, that means to say the gift that you gave and how it was administered, how it was spent, how it was used as we gave it to the elders. He says the administration of this service not only supplieth the want to the saints. So it gives to the needs of the saints. That's why you're giving, to supply the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, the poor there. And he says, that's done. It does supply their needs. But then he says, it's not only that, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. It not only meets their needs, but it results in many people thanking, not you, of course, we thank you too, but primarily thanking God. So when you give this gift, God gets all these prayers of thanksgiving. And then in verse 13, he says, by the experiment of this ministration, that means as people experienced this gift, as this gift came to them and they received it, they glorify God. They give thanks and praise to God. And why? They do it because of or for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. They're thanking God because you have said, you have given your profession, you have said that you are subject to God. You are, or to Christ. You are now recognizing that Christ is your Lord. And because Christ is your Lord, you are giving this gift as a result. And therefore, they're glorifying God for that. And as a result of your subjection to Christ, you are giving this liberal distribution. You know, the word liberal used to be, of course, that's a very common word right now in Canada, right? Because you got the Liberal Party. And, well, the word liberal in the Bible doesn't mean liberal politically, but it means generous. A generous gift, a generous distribution unto them and unto all men. You have turned your lives into a generous fountain of blessing for others, of bounty to others. It's because you are now professing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And because of that, all these people that receive this blessing from you, they realize that it's not just from you, it's from God. It's the work of God. It's the grace of God. And therefore, they glorify God. So it's not your name that gets written on the auditorium. It's God's name that gets written on the auditorium. He is the one who has done this, and he has moved in your heart. And he says, that's much better than getting my own name up there or your name up there. God is glorified. And what do these people do as far as you're concerned? Verse 14, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. They long after you. They love you and they want to associate with you. It's like if you would show up at their house, they would be overjoyed. They want to be with you. They love you. And they pray for you. You know, when our donors send gifts to the seminary, we pray for them. And that's true for all of us. When we receive the bounty that others give, the response is to love them and pray for them. And even the poorest of the poor can pray. And God hears their prayers just as much as the richest of the rich. And those prayers are a means of blessing for God's saints all over the world. So this is God's unspeakable gift producing a change and a wonderful direction in life. And as Paul gives thanks to God for what he has done, may we also recognize that grace, the grace of God and the free gift of salvation produces in us such a change in life that we become this fountain of blessing for others as well. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as we think of how we're saved by grace through faith, and that grace, that faith is not of ourselves, but the gift of God, we thank you for this great gift of the Lord Jesus on which it is all founded and based. And Lord, we pray that as we think of Christ and that great gift, that we would be, as Paul speaks here, cheerful givers, desiring to minister to the needs of others in Christ and to the work of the Lord because we love Christ and we love one another. And we thank you for this great work of grace in Jesus' name. Amen.